Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
11, 19 through 30 is where we're starting. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Cyprus, you guys can see, is that island right there, just off the coast of Syria and Cilicia. And you'll see that in Syria, there's a place called Antioch, right there. So there's an Antioch here, and there's an Antioch down here. And the truth is that Antioch was the name of one of Alexander the Great's general's sons. And so it was a pretty common name for a lot of the territory to be named. Most of the time when the scripture is talking about this Antioch, it actually calls it Pisidia Antioch, or Antioch Pisidia, to tell us that's where it is. Otherwise, when it just says Antioch, it usually means this one here in Syria, probably. So right now, it's just telling us that they travel. It says, when Stephen was killed, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. And just for clarity, Jerusalem is down here. So they're coming from down here on the bottom, on the south. And they go as far as Antioch and Cyprus out there. And then Phoenicia, which is just sort of that, let's see. That's just that general area north of Cyprus in Cilicia, I think. But it says spreading the word only among the Jews. So again, there's still a contingent of apostles that are really focused on the Jews. But then it says this: some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So whether it's Peter or Paul or just some random people from Cyprus, God is definitely beginning to spread the word to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to various people. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas is a trusted figure. They trust him. He's honest. He's faithful. He's smart. So they want to send him to make sure what's happening is good and that it makes sense. So they send Barnabas to Antioch to check out what's going on. And it says, when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So when he gets there, he's not threatened by it, right? He's undoubtedly a Jew, but he's not threatened at all. He's such a good-hearted, generous of spirit individual that when he gets to Antioch and he sees that it's what's happened, it's very easy for him to say, the grace of God has done this. This is awesome. And he just rejoices in it. He just feels, again, he was a good man to send, because he just feels completely nothing but joy and encouragement about that. And all he does to them is, he doesn't say, slow down, this might not be right, or be careful, or whatever. He just says, remain true to the Lord with all your hearts. He doesn't even sort of feel the temptation that is going to be a regular temptation going forward for a while from other Jews. He doesn't feel the temptation to say, well, have you converted to Judaism first? All he does is say to them, just stay true to Jesus. Just stay true to the Lord. And then Luke tells us this: he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas doesn't get in the way. He goes out, he sees it, he rejoices, he says, keep going. It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. So why, right? Who knows? Barnabas had met Saul and knew what was happening, and knew Saul had gone there to be safe. And I think the fact that Tarsus is closer to Antioch than Jerusalem, I think he's already made this journey to Antioch, and it just occurred to him, while I'm up in this part of the woods, I might as well go visit Saul. I might as well go see how he's doing. And again, that's just part of who Barnabas is. No one asked him to, no one sent him to. He's just very thoughtful that way. So it says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So now we've got this red line coming back. Saul and Barnabas come from Tarsus to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So they've been the way up till now. Now, for whatever reason, they become Christians. And Christians is a good word for them. It basically means little Christs or disciples of Christ. And so it makes it really clear what it's all about. And in some ways, it's a nice term because it doesn't remove the Jewish roots or the Jewish the fact that it was a Jewish Messiah, but it expands it. It lets you know that anybody who follows Christ is a Christian. It doesn't matter where you come from or who you are. It's all about Christ. It's not about a particular Jewish sect. And so the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So now we've got this random group of prophets in the black. They're that line. They come from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So Antioch is becoming a buzzing place. Now, it already was. Antioch is a very large city. It was an important city. It's a coastal city. That tends to make it important a lot of times anyway, because it's a good place for trade. It's a port close to Cyprus. It's a port that you can then take over to various other coasts. And so it is an important city. It's a big city. It was named after, again, an important figure in Greek history, current contemporary Greek history, very recent Greek history. And so, but it's becoming a buzzing place for the church too. You can see there's kind of this convergence, right? The prophets came up there, Barnabas and Saul are there, and there's a lot of Greeks that are getting saved there. And so there's just a lot going on. And so the prophets, maybe they're just traveling around, or maybe they come to Antioch specifically because it's a happening place. But when they get there, they give this message about the famine. And the reaction to this message is just a great reminder, again, of how the early church thought about things. The message they took from this idea of a famine coming was, oh, let's take care of each other. That was the message, right? Nothing else kind of, there was no other sort of big response except, oh, there's a famine coming. Well, we should provide help. And we should provide help for those who are back in Jerusalem. So they send Saul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem with a gift from Antioch. Antioch is prosperous. Things are happening there. It's big. They hear there's a famine. Apparently, in Jerusalem, there's more of a need for food and money. There's more concern that they won't survive the famine. And so they send people to Jerusalem with money. And that's what happens at the end of Acts 11. And that's how we get Saul and Barnabas in Jerusalem. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. So this is the same King Herod who saw Jesus and wanted Jesus to do miracles for him and was disappointed that Jesus didn't and sent him back to Pilate. So it says it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So one of the sons of thunder there becomes an early martyr in the church. He puts James to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Again, what does that mean, approval among the Jews? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean all the Jews. It doesn't mean those that are Christians. It means those, the same Jews that Saul was part of before, the leaders that are eager to wipe out the church. So to have Herod on their side, Herod, who is thinks of himself as a Jew, is a Jew to some degree, but kind of really rides that politically. He's happy to interfere in this particular religious war in a sense. And so he executes James and he sees that that gets a good response. So then he feels emboldened to go after Peter. It says he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. Okay, this is interesting. It means that we've now crossed a year, right? We're basically at the year anniversary of Jesus' death because that was when his crucifixion was. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guard to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. That's a lot of people for one man. And it makes you wonder how often these Christians simply walk out of prison. I don't know. We see a few times that happens in Acts. For whatever reason, there's a lot of guards. I suspect it's not because he's afraid Peter's going to walk out. I suspect it's because he's afraid people will try to break in and rescue him. And so he puts heavy guards there, knowing that there is some significant influence and power among the Christians just in terms of numbers. So after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So notice that Herod is actually doing a better job of following the Jewish laws in trials than the Pharisees did when they captured Jesus. Remember how they did his trial privately? They did it in secret. They didn't wait for Passover to be over. They did everything wrong. Herod is skirting the line by putting Peter in prison over, except in extreme circumstances. You're not even supposed to keep a prisoner through Passover. You're supposed to just either have the trial before or get him after. There were some exceptions to that, obviously, if you felt there was danger to people, so Herod could maybe have justified that. But the point is, it's just interesting, given that a year ago they did everything wrong with Jesus's trial. Herod is doing it by the book to a degree. So it says he intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Remember that James has just been killed. So that is the expectation, or at least the fear, that they would have had about Peter at this point. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. He just kind of poked him. He's like, "Get up. Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. So he's chained between these two guards. There's also guards at the front. This angel pokes Jesus in the Peter in the ribs and says, "Get up." And Peter gets up, and the chains fall off him, and all the guards stay asleep. And the door is apparently open, or they walk through the walls. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. I think this makes sense. Peter was woken up in the dead of night, and it's really strange. The chains just fall off. He just walks right out of the prison. The guards don't stop him. So in Peter's mind, he's like, "This is not real. This is a dream or a vision. Not even a dream, but it's a vision. I've had a vision before. I had that vision about eating. I had that vision that taught me about Cornelius. God is telling me something. So I'm going to pay attention and figure out what this vision is about." So they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of the street, suddenly the angel left him. And when the angel leaves him, the surreal nature of everything kind of goes away. And it says, then Peter came to himself and said, "Oh, I'm out. I'm free. This is so weird. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Again, Jewish people referring to those Jewish leaders who were in opposition. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. This is not John, Sons of Thunder John. This is a John who is also called Mark. So sometimes he's even called John Mark in the scriptures. Follow his career a little bit. We're going to hear about him the rest of today, and he's going to be an important side note in one of Paul's letters later. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." My kids, when they were younger, used to listen to I don't know if it was an Adventures in Odyssey tape or what it was, but it was a tape that was a dramatization of.
It was a Faith Comes by Hearing tape. You brought it home from work.
Oh, I brought it home from Faith Comes by Hearing. Hosanna, that makes more sense. It was a dramatization of this story. And they do a good job of just sort of pointing out it's kind of humorous that Rhoda just says, "Who is it?" And Peter says, "It's me." And she doesn't even let him in. She's so freaked out that Peter is standing at the door because he was just in prison that she just runs back in. She's very excited and tells everybody, "Hey, he's at the door." Plus, as far as I know, this is the only Rhoda in all scripture. So that's just a weird name, I guess, because I've never seen it in scripture before. She was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel," which I think means they think he's dead. I think they mean ghost in a sense here by angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this." Again, lots of names that are the same. A lot of Marys, a lot of James, a lot of Johns. That's why Rhoda is nice, because you don't have to wonder who she is. She's just Rhoda. James that was killed was the son of Thunder James, brother to John. James that Peter's talking about here is a pillar of the church. He writes the book of James. And he is probably Jesus's half brother. And I say half brother because we all know, or stepbrother, whatever, half brother is what it would be, because we know they don't have the same father, actually. But that's probably who the James is he's talking about. And he mentions James specifically because James is an important leader in the church. So he says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place in the morning. So, no, and then he left for another place, period. So Peter doesn't see anything wrong with running at this point, right? And that happens. I think it's important to recognize there are many times that God says, you escape, don't be stupid, get away. And so he got Peter out of prison. Peter doesn't hang out. There's a story where Saul does, and I think that's totally fine, but it doesn't mean that's the way it always has to play out. So Peter leaves for another place, just means he went somewhere where they wouldn't find him. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Of course not. This is a miraculous escape. They're just like, what has happened? After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So this is, again, we've talked about this, that the punishment for failing to protect keep a prisoner in prison is execution. And at least under Herod it was. And this may be a reason later that Saul and Silas do not run. They may be to protect the guards, in fact. We'll get to that story later. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Remember, there's a famine, right? So they're requiring on Herod to help them out. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. A very good populist address, I'm guessing, one in which he's providing food and he's talking about how generous he is, because their response is very, very favorable. It says he sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people, and they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Luke is kind of showing a contrast here, that Herod is this person in history who's a big deal, but he's a footnote in the story of the church. And his footnote ends with him falling down and dying just because he doesn't acknowledge who God is. But on the other hand, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Herod tried to stop it. He tried to persecute the Christians. Well, he's dead and he's eaten by worms, but the word of God continues to spread and flourish. That's kind of the picture Luke is giving. And if he is in the book of Acts, again, trying to provide a defense for Paul, he's also pointing out that the Christians had nothing to do with Herod's death. That the Christians did not try to overthrow anything here, that Herod died as an act of God, and you can hardly blame the Christians for that. I think it would be Luke's point. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, what was their mission? They were going to Jerusalem to take a gift to help the people there who had a famine. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So John Mark is in Jerusalem. Then he was there. That's the house where they were all praying for Peter. When Barnabas and Saul come to Jerusalem and provide the gift, for some reason, John Mark comes back with them as they head back to Antioch. For reference, today, Syria is Syria. Galatia and that area is Turkey. And Asia is not Asia as we think of it. It's what's called Asia Minor. So again, it's Turkey is mainly where we are, that area of the Middle East. All right. And we're about to encounter what is called Paul's first journey. And he goes through a number of missionary journeys. And this one is the first one, which is a good reason to call it that. So, chapter 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, so that's where we are because they just came back there. There were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is an interesting list. The only two people we know are Barnabas and Saul, and it's telling us here what we may not have known before, which is that Barnabas is a teacher or a prophet. He's one of those two, and it mentions him specifically in that list, that there are teachers and prophets, and Saul is now already a teacher or a prophet. We also see Lucius of Cyrene, Simon called Niger, who we know nothing about, and then Manaen, who, interestingly enough, we're told was brought up with Herod. So we don't know what that means. That's almost like a Moses thing, where Moses was brought up with the sons of Pharaoh. It feels like this is a guy who was raised with Herod. We don't know why. We don't know anything about the story. But again, it tells us how far the Christian church has reached, that we even have this sort of important personage now that is not only in the church, but he's a predominant, he's a sort of a significant prophet and teacher in Antioch. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So Barnabas befriended Saul. So Barnabas has been, Saul's advocate, his mentor, probably. You could say his teacher. He's been the one discipling Saul, I think is likely the case. And they work together well. And now God says, here's all these prophets and teachers. Well, I want Barnabas and Saul. I have a special mission for them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia. So here the red is going to be the outbound trip and the green will be the return. They're going to come back to Antioch eventually. So there's that little tiny trip from Antioch to Seleucia there on the coast. And it says they went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So they're heading over to that island. When they arrived at Salamis, which is there on the coast of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. So we know that later Saul is going to primarily preach to the Gentiles. Right now, we know he's comfortable preaching to the Gentiles. Antioch has been a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. It's already been happening. There were people preaching there. But Saul's tendency on this first journey is still to preach in the synagogues. And it makes sense. He's a Jew and he's a very important Jew in a sense. He's a renowned Jew. He's a prestigious Jew. So it makes sense that he would feel like that's where he's going to have his best influence and where he'd be most comfortable. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. So Luke keeps mentioning that John Mark is with them. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. So Paphos is just on the other side of that island. This is a close-up view of Cyprus, so you can just see Salamis there on the coast and then across it all the way over to Paphos. If you're curious, you see Mount Olympus is near Paphos. That's where the Greek gods were presumed to live. At the top of that, it's also where I believe part of the marathon that was run for the Olympics either starts there, I think, or ends there or something. I don't remember, but it's connected somehow. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar Jesus. Again, the word Bar typically just means son. So this is a son of a Joshua. Remember, Jesus is just Joshua. It's the Greek form of Joshua. They met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. That really just means the governor of Cyprus. So he's a servant for the governor of Cyprus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So this guy says, or maybe just of Paphos, not of Cyprus, the whole island, but the governor of Paphos, perhaps. He sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wants to hear this. He wants to hear. He's interested in what's happening. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means. So I don't quite understand what part of his name means Elymas or means the sorcerer, but Bar Jesus is also Elymas. It's the same guy. And he's a sorcerer. Opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So this is a Greek sorcerer. He's like, nope, don't listen to these guys. They're preaching some weird Jewish religion. You don't want to go that direction. Then Saul, and apparently he's pretty aggressive about it because Saul's answer is very strong. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, here it happens, no explanation. Here we are. He'll never be called Saul again. He might be, but certainly by and large, the rest of the time he's for the most part called Paul. It is an interesting thing that there's two reasons for the name change. One is that Saul is a very Jewish name and Paul is a very Greek name. And so it's certainly possible that just as he becomes more inclined to preach to the Gentiles, that he becomes called Paul. He sort of adopts a Greek name. And for someone who fought and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, that was an interesting thing that he's willing to do that. His perspective has changed. But the other thing that's interesting is Saul is a name of a very important Jewish, historical Jewish figure, right? The very first king of Israel. He wasn't a great king, but he was the first king. It's still a big deal. He was the very first king that Israel ever had in their entire history. And so to be named Saul is to be named after a very important Jew. And Paul in the Greek is a word which means little. And so there is this idea also that Saul adopted a name or was willing to accept a name, which went from being really important to being small. And it is kind of indicative of the way Paul sees his own conversion and transformation, was that he had to recognize how small he was in relationship to God, whereas he thought before that he was very big. And so I think it's an interesting name change, regardless of why it happened. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." It's interesting that the sort of the curse that Paul calls upon him is the same one that he himself experienced. And so even those words are very strong and very harsh. They're probably not any stronger and harsher than he would say of the old Saul, that he would say of himself before, that he also was wicked and opposed to the wrong things and guilty of all evilness. And he himself suffered blindness, and that led to his conversion. So he even though he's very harsh in his words, I don't know that he's thinking of this guy as unredeemable, although that doesn't seem to happen. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. I love a couple of things about this. One is that here this guy was trying to persuade the proconsul not to be a believer, and his actions led to a miracle, which certainly tipped the scale a little bit. But the second thing I like is that it doesn't say that it says he saw what had happened, and that is amazing to him. But it doesn't say that's why he believed. It says he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. What really amazed him was what they had to say about the gospel, was the message of the gospel. That's really what persuaded him. Those actions certainly gave Paul some credibility and some power, and showed that God was in authority over this sorcerer who claimed to have all this power and authority. And so that helped. But it is interesting that Luke comments that it's the message that really impressed this proconsul. So here we have a governor who has now become a believer. He's now become a Christian and part of the church. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga. So here we go to Paphos, and then up to Perga. There we go. Sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Okay, Luke doesn't tell us why. What has happened is John Mark went with them to Antioch. He went with them in all this way. And now, for whatever reason, he goes back, not only back to Antioch, but all the way back to Jerusalem, like the opposite way they were going. Because of things that Paul says later, it seems clear that John left and abandoned them at a moment when Paul felt like he needed him. Now, why did he do that? Was he scared? That seems to be the implication that Paul makes. We don't know for sure why it happened. Luke makes no comment, doesn't say it's good, bad, or indifferent, just says it happened. But just hold that thought. When we get to one of the letters from Paul, we'll see about what might have happened. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. So see there how it calls it Pisidian Antioch. So that's to let you know from the other Antioch, the Syrian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the Law and the Prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Well, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." So again, they're in the synagogue. So right now, they're still speaking to Jews. He just means they're speaking to Israelite Jews, but they're also speaking to converted Jews because they're in the temple, they're in the synagogue. They wouldn't be in there if they weren't converted to Judaism. So he's still speaking to Jews, but it is a mixture of converted Gentiles and native Jews, so to speak. "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I suspect there must have been people in this congregation who were John the Baptist devotees, who John the Baptist disciples. And that's why he's bringing it up and saying, even John said, it's not about me, it's about Jesus to come. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. So Paul, very appropriately, as a Jew who knows the law, gives a very quick rundown of their history, thousands of years, just like that. But in the rundown, he's pointing out, we have been waiting and promised a Messiah that was going to come through David, and now he's come. John the Baptist testified that he was coming. We have other people that saw him after he came to life that have testified that he came. So this is what we've been waiting for. So he connects it very strongly to the Messiah they've been waiting for. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I've become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried and with his ancestors, and his body decayed. So what Paul's pointing out is there's all these psalms that David talked about where he said that you'll be, where God said you'll be preserved and you won't see decay. And Paul is saying that wasn't about David, because we know David decayed. We know David died and did not come back to life, that his body did decay. He says, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So this is sort of his proof. He's taking these texts from scripture about the Messiah and saying, the only person who meets this criteria that we know, that we have testimony that he came back to life, is Jesus. And we have testimony of those people, and they're alive today. You can ask them if I'm lying to you. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Those of you who have been listening on Sunday nights as we go through Romans, you hear Paul's message hasn't changed much, right? He's a lot more detailed in the book of Romans, but these are the things he says in Romans about the gospel, that the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that everyone who believes is set free from every sin, no longer a slave, a justification that you couldn't obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Paul says, I found it hard to believe too, but think about it. That's exactly what God said, that it would be so amazing, that what the Messiah would do, what God would do, would be something like unlike anything we've ever seen. And that is what Jesus is. That is what he has done. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. So they're like, wow, that was awesome. Come back and tell us more. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So the conversation just continues. They leave the synagogue and they're following them, and Paul and Barnabas just keep continuing to tell them about the grace of God and encouraging them to receive salvation. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So here we are. Perga is a big revival. Everybody's showing up for this big synagogue meeting. When the Jews saw the crowds, and again, Luke has been very consistent. When he says Jews, he really means the leaders. He does not forget that all of these other characters so far, most of them are Jews, right? Saul's a Jew. Barnabas is a Jew for sure. You know, all these people that they're preaching to are Jews who are getting saved here in the synagogue. So he's not making a slander about Jews. He's just speaking specifically about the leaders in opposition to Jesus, the same ones that have always been in opposition, the same Jews that Saul used to be part of, but now he's Paul and he no longer is. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on them. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So this is interesting. It is not quite as definitive as it sounds. Paul continues to speak in the synagogues for a while yet, but it is a foreshadowing. It is a precursor of what's coming. That here they are, they preach to the Jews in the synagogue. They got a really great response. But then when they come back on the next Sabbath, there's just a group of people that are just tearing it all down. And it says they heaped abuse on Paul. So whatever they're saying, whatever they're doing, it's humiliating, it's mockery, there's no civility in it. And Paul and Barnabas are like, that's fine. We came to you, but you don't want to hear the message. We're going to go talk to the Gentiles. We're going to go share it with them. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So, wow, that's amazing, right? This is a scripture. Paul is understanding it, and he's saying this has always been about that. And God told us that's where we're going to end up. Paul already has a vision for the ministry God is pushing him towards. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Of course they did. And honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So a lot of Gentiles are getting saved. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. So there they go. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So even though there's persecution, even though there's opposition, even though they've now been expelled, kicked out of Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, they're still full of joy. They're filled with joy. The Holy Spirit's moving them. The word of God is spreading. It's spreading to Jews. It's spreading to Gentiles. Any comments or questions on chapter 13 before we get to chapter 14?
Hey Dave, didn't Jesus during when he was talking to the disciples tell them to, if you're not accepted, to just dust your feet and move on? It's kind of like they're following his
Yep.
advice even now, right?
That's right. Yeah. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus told the 70, right? He said, if they don't accept you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Yep. So that is interesting. What's interesting is neither Paul nor Barnabas, as far as I know, were part of the 70, although Barnabas could have been. We actually don't know that. Paul definitely wouldn't have been. Yeah, that is interesting. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. So they said that, but they just met in Antioch, apparently, right now. They preached to the Gentiles in Antioch, but now they're going to start again in the synagogue, which makes sense. They're going to get even with the problems they're having, there's going to be at least some familiarity and some welcome in the synagogue. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So the same thing happens. A lot of people respond, but then almost immediately opposition rises up, and the opposition has some sway. It manages to poison their minds against them. So Paul and Barnabas spent some considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So this is interesting. In Antioch, they reached a place where, as Bill was pointing out, they knew they weren't welcome anymore. They shook the dust off their feet and they went to another place. Here, the poisoning is happening, but instead of leaving, there are enough people that are really interested in what Paul and Barnabas are sharing that they stay for them. So it's not fear. It's not that they don't like, it's not that just they're just avoiding opposition. It's just that at Antioch, they'd done everything they could. At Iconium, there's still people listening, so they stay. It says they spend considerable time there, just trying to make sure that the message gets across. And God confirms the message. God helps them out by letting them do signs and wonders and miracles. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentile and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. It's a weird redundant phrase, mistreat them and stone them. Stoning them is definitely mistreating them, but I guess I don't, just whatever, to abuse them. So there's a group, there's a bipartisan group, if you will. There's a group of Jews and Gentiles working together to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. They're a threat to both the Greek religion and the Jews who are in opposition to Jesus and always have been. But they, that being Paul and Barnabas, found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continue to preach the gospel. So as they get pushed to other places, they just continue to preach. So this is how God is spreading the word through this persecution, chasing them from place to place to place. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So even though Barnabas has been the mentor and the teacher, it's now clear that Paul's gifting, he becomes the main talker. He becomes the main speaker. And because of that, but notice the other thing. Paul's the main speaker, but who do they see as in charge? Barnabas. Barnabas is Zeus. So again, I think it shows the relationship that Paul and Barnabas have at this point, that they see Paul as serving Barnabas to some degree, but he's also the guy who's the messenger. He's the guy who gives the message. But of course, this is not what Paul and Barnabas want. They don't want to be seen as gods. It's not their power, but this is what Lystra, this is what the Greek world is primed for. They're primed for displays of power being all about the person doing the power. So the sorcerer that they had to blind earlier, the sorcerer is powerful, and it's his power that people are responding to, and he likes it. But Paul and Barnabas, their power, they always want to point back to God, and they do. It says, Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So they're just going to out and out sacrifice to the gods. Ironically, their whole message is the gods have come to earth, and Paul and Barnabas are trying to tell them that God has come to earth, but it's not them and it's not the gods they think it is. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes. Again, that's a gesture of extreme remorse and grief and mourning. They tore their clothes and rushed out of the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Turn from the Zeus and Apollos and Hermes, these things that you think we are. Turn from that. We're telling you about the real God who came to earth, and this is the God who created everything. And of course he can heal people. That's no big deal. He created it all. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony." So Paul's about to say something really interesting and important, I think. So he says, he's saying to the Gentiles now, right? These are Greeks. These are people worshiping Zeus and Hermes. And he's saying to them, look, in the past, God kind of let you go. He didn't make himself known to you. He was making himself known to the Jews and through the Jews to surrounding nations, but he didn't really sort of call you to worship him. He was saving that for now. And now he is coming to you. But, says Paul, even all that time that he wasn't being aggressive with you, he still let you know who he was. He was not without testimony. For example, says Paul, he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Paul says any good thing you've had has been God testifying to who he is. Again, reminds us of Romans, where Paul says, everybody knows who God is and his divine nature because of the creation, because of the rain, because of the crops. And here Paul even says, because your hearts are filled with joy. If you've ever felt joy, that's from God. That's been his testimony to you that he is real. He is here. So even though he wasn't pursuing you sort of like he's about to, he was nonetheless giving testimony of who he was, if you were paying attention. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So they're trying so hard, but the crowd's like, yeah, great. Let us sacrifice these bulls to you. You are amazing. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. If you need any testimony to the fickleness of crowds, this is a perfect story. They think they're gods, and Paul and Barnabas are trying really hard to tell them we're not gods, and they're not listening. They refuse to be persuaded by Paul and Barnabas themselves, but then some other people come in and start spreading rumors, and all of a sudden the whole crowd not only says they're not gods, but they want to stone them and kill them. Probably they're like, oh, why did they tell us they were gods? Why did they make us think they were gods? You know, who knows the weird ways that crowds move. So they stoned Paul. dragged, and remember, took him to a stoning pit, threw rocks at him, really left him bleeding and unconscious, and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. Where did Barnabas go in all this? No indication he was like a coward or anything, but he apparently ended up not being injured in the same way Paul was. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So while he's in Lystra, they drag him out. They think he's dead. They gather around him, almost, it sounds like, to bury him. And he gets up. He's like, I'm okay. I'm not dead. And he goes back to the city, crazy guy, and picks up Barnabas. And the two of them then move on to Derbe. They preach the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they go back to all these cities that tried to kill them very aggressively. They could have returned to Antioch a different way. They could have gone back to Tarsus, which Saul is very familiar with, and then from there to Antioch. But instead, they go back through all of these other cities that people were trying to kill them. And the reason is because while some people were trying to kill them, there were others who really responded to the message. And Paul and Barnabas want to make sure that they are standing strong. And this becomes the habit of Paul's journeys going forward. And I, again, want to give Barnabas some credit for this, because this feels like a very Barnabas thing to do, to want to encourage people, to go back to them and say, you're doing good, hang in there. Because that's how he's treated the other apostles. That's how he's treated Saul. That's how he's treated the other members of the church. We always see him in there trying to encourage people. And I think Paul learned this from him. Hey, Paul, let's go back to these cities on our way back and let's make sure they're all doing okay. Let's check in with them. And I think that's a lesson Paul took, and he continues to do that for the rest of his missionary life. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and it says that, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. We're starting to see a new thing happening. The structure of the church evolves, and it evolves here, and we see it evolve in Paul's letters as he gives explanations about how to do it. And we see that now what's happening is, as they go, as churches are arising, as fellowships are coming together, as there are gatherings, they're no longer welcome in the synagogues in a lot of cases, right? They wouldn't be welcome in the synagogues because there are Jews that are opposed to them in the synagogues. I imagine that if there had been no opposition to them in the synagogues, they probably would have just continued to meet in the synagogues. But that isn't always possible. And so they have these gatherings, they're meeting in homes, they're meeting maybe in synagogues, they're meeting where they can. And so what Paul and Barnabas do is they're like, well, we came through and strengthened them, but we need to leave them with somebody who will be responsible for them. And so we have the first evidence of what's called an elder. An overseer, someone who is in the church, whose responsibility is the care and strengthening and encouragement of those believers. Somebody who will continue to do what Paul and Barnabas have done, to share the message of the gospel and also to say to them, stay true to the faith, hang in there, keep doing what you should be doing, keep returning to God, keep staying true to God. As Barnabas did with the Gentiles when he found them in Antioch, he simply said, stay in the grace of the Lord. That's the message. That's what the elders are responsible for. And so Paul and Barnabas find people, they pray about it, they appoint these elders, and they leave them behind in each of these places to oversee these communities, these gatherings, these churches. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Oops, I went too far. But you can see they're just coming back through where they were. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. In other words, this was a mission that God said, send Barnabas and Saul on a work I have set for them to do. What exactly did he tell them? I don't know, but apparently it had to do with going through Galatia. Apparently it had to do with, they do go through Cyprus, so maybe it was there, but a lot of their time is spending Galatia up here in Pisidia and Galatia in that area. And so they come back and they've completed their mission. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So here in Antioch, they are getting this message of the Gentiles over and over, right? Peter, not necessarily in Antioch, but Peter had that message with Cornelius, and then that they start preaching to the Greeks there. These people from Cyprus come and preach to the Greeks. Then Barnabas comes and encourages the Greeks, and then the prophets come and check everything out, and they apparently didn't have any issues with what was happening. Then Saul and Barnabas are sent on their way, and when they come back, they're like, like, hey, you know what? A lot of Gentiles are responding to the gospel. And it says, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. We don't know what a long time means. Could mean years, could mean months, could mean days. We don't know. They stayed a long time with the disciples before Paul goes on his second journey. Before Paul goes on his second journey, there's a council in Jerusalem, which is what we're going to read about next week. A council which is addressing the question of, now that we have all these Gentiles that are part of this Jewish church, because that is what Christianity was to them. Now that we have all these Gentiles that are part of embracing the Jewish Messiah, do they need to convert to Judaism first? And they have a council to decide that. The apostles get together, they have a discussion, and they have to figure out what would what would Jesus do, right? What would Jesus want us to do? How should we respond to this? And so we'll see that council next week. Paul is part of that council. He has his input, but he's also, I think, willing to defer to whatever happens there. And then from there, he's going to go on his second missionary journey. But before he goes on his second missionary journey, and probably before he goes to this council, he writes a letter to the Galatians. Who are the Galatians? All those churches in Galatia. So this helps us realize when you see a letter that's like to the Galatians, it's not a single church. It's Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Pisidia and Perga and Pamphylia, which is not even on this map. It's all these churches. And that's why sometimes you hear these letters from Paul referred to as circular letters, meaning they circulate throughout that region. So when he gets back to Antioch, he's traveled through, he's encouraged them, but now he wants to send a message back to them to make sure everything's okay. The chronological Bible says he writes this letter before the council. Unless my memory is flawed, I think he talks in Galatians about some things that sound like they happened at the council, but we'll see when we read through it. I might be misremembering from a different book, different letter. But either way, that's where we're going in the chronological Bible next, is his letter to the Galatians. And again, now you have a context for who the Galatians are. They're some of the earliest believers. They're a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. They are early in the church when they're still trying to sort out what should we do about Gentiles that are in the church. And his letter addresses all those things. So that's actually all I have for tonight. I wanted to stop before we got into Galatians, and we'll pick that up in 2 weeks. Remember, we will not meet next week. But does anybody have any comments or questions or thoughts about the book of Acts so far?
I have a question.
Yeah.
It seems a little weird in Acts 14 to me that he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And it's talking about them and encourage them to remain true to the faith. I don't know. It kind of seems to me like that's like kind of like a work then, or that's how you have to be to like enter the kingdom of God. And I don't know.
I don't think.
And aren't they already a part of the kingdom of God?
Well, so it depends exactly on what he means by the kingdom of God. But I think it's more like, here they are, they've embraced the gospel and things are still hard. I don't think he's saying, be prepared, you're going to have to go through hard stuff before you're going to get in the kingdom of God. I think he's saying, look, I know things are still hard. We're still in this fallen world. There's going to be a lot of hardship on the way to the kingdom of God. I think it's a more of just, again, an acknowledgement of how difficult things are, because they just tried to kill him. And I think he's like, it's okay. That's what's going to happen. We're going to go through these things on our journey. And I think they see the idea of going, you know, the kingdom of God as a journey that they're making right now, right? Because they're still under Rome. There's still this Roman kingdom. They're still in sort of fleshing out and understanding this idea of what it means to be in the kingdom of God while still on earth. So I don't think there's anything that they would have seen or that Paul would have intended as work-based, like, hey, you have to go through these hardships or you won't be part of the kingdom of God. I think it's more of an encouragement. There's not something wrong that we're having to go through the hardship. It's just going to be part of what's going to happen while you're still on this earth, as we're moving our way to full-fledged adoption, so to speak. Anything. I think it's an encouragement. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard. But the kingdom of God is the goal. The kingdom of God is where we're going.
And I guess he did just say encouraging them to remain true to the faith.
Right.
So it would be connected to that.
Because they'd be tempted, right? And I think the reason I hedged when you said they're in the kingdom of God is, again, he's talking to these churches, which are full of people who are figuring out where they are, figuring out if they believe it, if they do believe it, if they don't believe it.
Yeah, that's true.
And so I think some of them would be tempted to say, well, Paul talked a big talk, but then he was almost killed and we're being persecuted and all these other Jews are making life really hard for us. Maybe we should just give this up. And Paul's like, no, stand true. Stand true to the faith. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of hardships. You're going to have to go through that. That's the reality. You're going to have to go through that stuff in the kingdom of God, on the way to the kingdom of God, however you want to read that. But it's not, he's not saying you have to do that to earn the kingdom of God. He's just saying that's going to happen. It's an inevitable part of what's going to happen. Don't let that sway you from the faith. Jeff, it sounded like you were going to say something too.
Yeah, so I mean, it sounds like it's a little bit more like a proverb, like a general truism, as opposed to a formula for salvation.
For sure. For sure. And not even just a general truism, but a very specific one for them in their context right now. But yes, definitely not a formula for salvation at all.
Well, and I mean, there may be some that don't. I'm
Well,
sure if
yeah.
you're incredibly
True.
wealthy, it's not hard on
True.
you.
Right. You're right. You're right. Fair point. Fair point. Anybody else? Other thoughts, comments before we wrap up?
Well, this is more towards the what you were saying at the beginning of the night, but I had a passing thought back at that point of when you were talking about the persecution, and you mentioned that Passover had happened again or was about to happen. Do you think that persecution may have ramped up at that point because the Jewish leaders were aware that, okay, this has been exactly a year now since Christ was crucified? Or do you think that probably wasn't even part of it at all, and it was just,
I mean, that's a
pretty
good
consistent?
question. That's a good question. It's possible that Herod chose that time near Passover because he saw that the Jews liked it and there would be a lot of Jewish support in Jerusalem at that moment. But I don't know that it would have necessarily impacted the persecution in Galatia, because that wouldn't have been such a hot spot for the Passover. They would have been mostly going to Jerusalem. So, and it feels like when you read Acts, it kind of feels like, yeah, the persecution is heating up a little bit because you had Saul who really dug in. You have Herod who decided he was getting good results and killed James. So you're starting to see some deaths, Stephen and then James that you didn't have before. And in that sense, it's heating up. On the other hand, it's just a continuation. Nothing, it's the same people. The same basic concerns that led to Jesus' crucifixion in the first place. So I just don't know that it's ever really stopped. And it is heating up. You're right, because it even says that. That's why they scatter from Jerusalem, because it heats up. The persecution gets worse. But I think the persecution gets worse in response to the church getting bigger. I think they're just like, oh, this is not going away. This looks like it's gaining steam, and we don't like that at all. But having said all that, the idea that Herod himself may have turned up the heat during Passover makes sense if he thought that it was something the Jews wanted, which it seems like he did think that.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.